Order in the court. I've always wanted to do that, yeah. I feel the same way. I feel the same way. You watch TV shows, you watch movies, and judges just seem to have so much power in the courtroom, right? And I'm considering making this part of my justice at home, my courtroom at home. I can see my kids, you know, argument. Objective overruled. It's going to happen, I'm telling you. So I've never actually had a real courtroom experience. The closest I've gotten was I got called in for jury duty one time, but I made it as far as the jury box, and then I got rejected. So even that didn't get panned out as I hoped, as I expected. But I have had a few run-ins with the law over the course of the years. Most of those have been vehicular hijinks, though, you know, tickets and whatnot. Now, when I was younger, all the roads behind this church were dirt. You guys remember that? All dirt roads, right? And there's this really sharp turn if you're going down Nightcrawler and then go out towards 50. And as a high schooler, that just became the perfect spot to drift, right? I mean, so every time I'd come to church, I'd speed up and just go around that corner, slide, you know. I did slide off the road once. Don't tell my parents. In a brand new car. But one time, me and my best friend, we were headed to CCW, and so sure enough, we're speeding down the road. We slide around the corner, and right on the other side coming our direction is a police cruiser. And we got lucky that day. He was very familiar with CCW. He gave us a stern warning. He said, don't do that anymore. But I didn't learn my lesson. A couple years later, I got pulled over twice inside of about a month and a half and ended up with two tickets, one of them for going over 20 miles over the speed limit. And it took a very, very, very long time to pay off. But see, the courtrooms, the police force, our prison system, all these are just ways that we keep our legal system going, right? These are ways that we uphold the law. We provide safety for the rights and the lives of the citizens that are part of our country. And ultimately, they also are there to provide penalties and justice for those who choose to break those laws. Yeah? Now, as human beings, we are wired for justice. We're wired for justice. Why? Because God, who we were created in the image of, God is a just God. He has a very clear idea of what's right and wrong because he created those boundaries. And so as human beings, we are wired for justice. I mean, think about this. Think about the last time that someone wronged you. Maybe you got cut off in traffic. Who has a hard time when that sort of thing happens? Let's be honest. Any road ragers out there? None? None? You're all okay. See, there's an honest person. There's someone. Okay. So, or maybe it was a friend who said something cruel to you, or a boss who talked down to you, right? I heard a story about a guy who used to carry around golf balls in his car, and every time he got cut off, he would open his window and put one on the top of his vehicle. Yeah. I mean, people are crazy when it comes to being wronged, right? So, how did you feel? Did you want vengeance? Did you want that person to get what they deserved? Or maybe you just wanted restitution. You wanted the wrong to be righted. Now, if you've been following with us since the beginning of the year, we've been talking through this series called Core 52. We're looking at 52 big ideas throughout the Bible. And we're going to learn the story of the Bible as we look at these ideas. And you can join us in a couple of different ways with Core 52. You can pick up a Core 52 devotional in our resource center. That's going to have extra stuff each week that you can read about and do to dig further into the ideas that we're talking about on Sunday morning. You can join a Core 52 discipleship group where you can talk with other people who are digging into the same content. And you can jump on Facebook and join the Core 52 connection. And there, you're going to find all kinds of good stuff, extra videos, reflection questions that go along with what we're talking about, all different kinds of ways to get connected to Core 52. But this week in Core 52, we're in week 15, and we're going to be talking about a legal term, a legal term. And we're going to do that by looking at three different courtrooms over the course of this morning. The first courtroom we've already kind of touched on just a little bit. This is the courtroom of man, the courtroom of human beings. We've all been a part of one of these courtrooms because it's not just the legal court that we're talking about. Every single one of us has had to make judgment calls along the way, right? If you're a parent, you've had to make decisions along the way. You've had to give punishments out to your children probably along the way. All of us have been part of a human courtroom at some point. But the word that we're talking about, it's an old word that you probably haven't heard used a whole lot, and that word is atonement. Atonement. It means a satisfaction or reparation for a wrong. A satisfaction or reparation for a wrong. You may have heard it in a phrase like this: she needs to atone for her crimes. She needs to pay back for her crimes. She needs to be punished for her crimes. So in basic terms, atonement is the path towards righting a wrong. It's the path towards righting a wrong. Now, there are differing degrees of atonement because all of us have experienced atonement in our lives in various ways. So let's look at these different levels. If we're going to start off, stage one atonement, this is the base level of atonement, is a verbal apology. I'm sorry. But you and I, we both know that those words don't always mean a lot, right? When you were a kid, you probably had to apologize at some point to your sibling. Your parent forced you to do it, right? And it probably looked something like this. Okay, I'm sorry. And if you can't tell, my words are, or my mouth is speaking the words. My eyes, though, are saying, I'm going to bury you, right? So verbal apology, it's not always the best form of atonement. If we move up a stage, we get to the penalty or the punishment side of things, right? Penalties and punishments get handed out when you wrong someone. If you do something really severe, you might end up in the prison system. But like I said, even in our homes, we hand out punishments. Now, my parents, they were kind of creative with their punishments. They love when I talk about them. When I was in middle school, I tried to push my sister down the stairs at one point. And in response, the punishment was that I had to write a 3-page research paper about what the Bible said about anger. Yeah, they knew how to hit me where it hurts. I mean, like, seriously, they were creative when it came to punishments. Now, punishments sometimes move people towards authentic restitution. Sometimes. But sometimes you end up with someone really stubborn like me. And what that means is they try to commit the crime without getting caught. Right? So punishment isn't always the best form of atonement. If we continue moving up, we get to guilt and self-inflicted punishment. This is when I actually feel bad about the wrong that I committed, but I don't know how to repair the situation. And so I take the punishment on myself. And throughout church history, we've seen this happen in multiple ways. For instance, along the years, the church gave out what was called penances. And so you'd go and you say, I feel really bad for this. Well, say 100 Hail Marys, and you would do that, and you'd feel better about the situation. I don't know. If you got really severe, there was something called self-flagellation, where people would actually, like, whip themselves because they felt bad about the situation. But if we're being honest, this level of atonement, it's still kind of selfish, right? It's about me. It's about me and me feeling better about the situation. So there's still another stage to go. Stage four is repentance and restoration. Repentance and restoration. And this is what we hope with atonement. Authentic atonement leads to a change in action, right? If someone keeps saying sorry for the same action, are they really sorry? No, if they go back and do the same thing again, that's not atonement. They haven't changed anything in this situation. They're going to do the same thing again and again and again. Our goal with atonement is restoration of the relationship. It's righting the wrong that has been committed and rebonding that relationship. That's where we want to get. Now, here's why the idea of atonement is so important to us and our story and the story of the Bible, which we're a part of. If you were with us at the beginning of the year, we talked about Genesis and the creation of all human beings, right? And we talked about how human beings were created in God's image. But very quickly, they messed things up. They chose to go their own path. They disobeyed God. And something called sin entered this world. Sin is whenever we choose to go against the relationship that we have with God, whenever we walk out of that relationship. And sin has consequences, right? What are some of those consequences? Death, separation from God, broken relationships, a broken relationship with this world. Sin has consequences. And as a result, atonement needed to be made. But no matter how sorry humans were, no matter how guilty they felt, no matter how repentant they got, it didn't work. Humans could not provide their own atonement. And so in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, God provides what's called the law. And he provides a route to atonement in the law. In Leviticus 1 through 7, he talks about these blood sacrifices, these different sacrifices that the Israelites would make for atonement. They'd offer all different kinds of animals, sheep, goats, cattle, birds. And the blood of that sacrifice, it would cover over the sin, the wrongs in that person's life. It would, for a moment, make restitution between God and human beings, but it didn't work all the way. It wasn't permanent. The Israelites, they would go on and they'd keep sinning. They'd mess up again. And guess what? They needed more blood sacrifices and then sin and blood sacrifices and sin and blood sacrifices. Over and over and over again, this form of atonement, although it was provided by God, was incomplete. Incomplete. So as I mentioned, we're going to be talking through three different courtrooms. And we've talked about this first courtroom, the courtroom of human beings. This is when we strive to do something that leads to atonement between us and others, us and God. But humans are fallible, right? As a parent, when I make decisions at home, sometimes I do it in anger. Or sometimes I don't hand out a punishment or a penalty that actually is the right punishment or penalty for the sin that's been committed, right? And even judges, right? They have to make decisions on incomplete evidence. They don't always make right decisions. And some judges have decided to accept bribes and go the other direction, right? As humans, we mess up. The human courtroom is fallible, right? It's broken. But the second courtroom that we're going to talk about today is perfect. And there's only perfect verdicts. And that second courtroom is called the divine courtroom. If we fast forward in Old Testament history, we move through the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Israel falls apart. They've been conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and the people have been spread all throughout this empire. And during that time, there were prophets, and these prophets were truth speakers. They would come, and they would give prophecy, sometimes about the future. Sometimes they would give judgment on nations. Sometimes they would give judgment on Israel. One of those prophets was named Isaiah. And Isaiah, man, he had a lot to say about future events. In fact, there are these things called messianic prophecies. You know what those are? Those are prophecies that look forward to Jesus. And Isaiah has more prophecies, messianic prophecies, than any other single book in the Bible. He's just full of promises about Jesus, but he was also full of judgment. He had a lot to say to the Israelites and how they messed up. In Isaiah 41 through 49, there's this courtroom motif where Israel is on trial. So you've got God sitting as the divine judge. Isaiah writes this, and then he pictures Israel first as the defendants. And the Israelites are actually making accusations against the judge. They're saying, you have messed up. You don't have any justice. You aren't taking care of us. And then God provides a series of pieces of evidence to show that he is just, that he has provided, that he is full of love. And then it's chapter 8 that gets really spicy. In Isaiah chapter 48, God turns the tables and he begins making accusations against the Israelites. He says, this punishment isn't the result of my action. This is the result of your action. You failed to keep the law. You failed to represent me to the nations. The verdict? Guilty. And then God says this, from now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. these hidden things, they revolved around this guy that Isaiah refers to as the servant of God, the servant of God. In Isaiah 49 through 55, Isaiah talks all about the servant. Four different songs he shares about the servant, about the servant's mission. The servant is going to bring good news. He's going to bring hope. He's going to change the world, but not in the way that anyone expects. And right in the middle of these songs, the fourth one is actually Isaiah 53. And I gotta be honest, guys, this is maybe my favorite chapter in the entire Old Testament. And there's a lot of chapters in there, so that's saying a lot. Now, Isaiah 53 is sometimes called the Song of the Suffering Servant, and you'll see why in just a moment. Now, we're going to read this together today. I'm going to start a few verses earlier in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. It's going to be up on the screen, and you can, of course, turn there in your Bibles. So, the Song of the Suffering Servant starts with, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." This song's starting off great, right? This servant, he's going to be wise. He's going to be raised up. He's going to be exalted. This is good stuff. This is the kind of servant savior that the Israelites were hoping for. But the next sentence in this song takes a dramatic twist. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle nations and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Yeah, the servant would be exalted, but it would only come through pain and suffering. This servant would have power over the powers of this world, but it would only come through disfigurement. Isaiah goes on. This is chapter 53 now. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah's just shocked. He's like, why can't people believe this message? Even the message when the servant shows up, nobody's going to believe his message. Why? Because he grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. The servant was rejected. His message was rejected because of his humble beginnings, because of his humble appearance, because of the very suffering that he would experience. And what was that suffering? What was that suffering? Now, we're about to get to the heart of this passage. These verses, listen. If you hear nothing else today, this is so important. Check this out. "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the heart of this passage right here. This is the heart of the whole gospel message. This is what the Bible's about. This servant, he would suffer, but whose suffering was it? He would experience pain, but whose pain was it? He would be afflicted. He would face the iniquities of this world and be punished for it. But whose punishment was that? Ours. Ours. He would suffer for us. And what suffering he would face? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." That's some tough stuff, huh? He would be oppressed, afflicted, judged, cut off from the land of the living, crushed, buried with the wicked, and he didn't deserve any of that. This servant was innocent, entirely innocent, and he experienced all of this suffering. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Do you understand what that's saying? He would be crushed, he would be killed, but God, after allowing all of this to come down on this servant, would raise him back to life. He would breathe life into him. And as a result, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The servant would be exalted. The servant would be exalted, not in the way that anyone expected. So in the second courtroom today, this divine courtroom, we see a perfect judge make a perfect judgment, a perfect verdict. The defendant, Israelite, and the nations, by proxy, that's us. We are the nations. All right? The verdict? Guilty. Guilty. Every single one of us has gone astray. Every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us has fallen short. And no matter what we did, we could not get back to this place with God. We could not restore the relationship. We couldn't apologize enough. We couldn't live good enough lives. We could not atone for ourselves. The consequence? Death. Exile. Eternal separation from God. But in Isaiah, in the song of the suffering servant, what we see is that God had a plan. It's at this moment where this verdict is reached that he says, I have a plan, and the servant stands up, God's son. And he says, Judge, I'll take the penalty. I'll take the penalty for every wrong committed on this earth. I'll take the penalty for every sin, every piece of death, every piece of exile, all the suffering that these people deserve. I'll take that. I'll take that. And this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. This is what we mean by atonement. The suffering servant became our atonement. But I'll be honest, a lot of this sounds, I'm using legal terms, and that can be a bit clinical. But if we're really going to understand the depth of what Jesus accomplished for us, we've got to dig into this deeper. On Easter morning, the Joy FM, they read an excerpt from the book called When God Weeps by Joni Erickson Tada. And Linwood heard this, and he said, man, you got to listen to this. It's really good. And so I went and listened to it, and I was like, I was blown away. So I found the excerpt, and I want to read it to you today. So in this book, she's describing the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has just been nailed to the cross, and that's where this part of the story takes place. So listen. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. His father, he must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion, disturbed, shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on the cross. Never, never has the son seen the father look at him so. Never felt even the least of his hot breath, but the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, bed. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques and mock your parents, who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons. Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the son is innocent. He's blamelessness itself. The father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks, drowning into raw liquid sin. Yahweh's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. This is atonement. It's not clinical, it's bloody, stifling, painful, heartbreaking. Those sins, those wrongs that Jesus took on himself, the sins that caused his rejection by his Father in heaven, those were ours. Those were ours. The punishment that he experienced, that was our punishment. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus became our atonement. Now, surprisingly, when we get to the New Testament and the story of Jesus, the word atonement, this Hebrew word that is translated into Greek, it never shows up inside the New Testament. Never shows up. Instead, the New Testament writers, they substitute in a whole lot of other words and word pictures for what Jesus accomplished on the cross, because this idea of atonement is just so big. It's so unfathomable. But check this out. Jesus on the cross, he ransomed us. He ransomed us. We were hostages to death. But on the cross, Jesus paid the ransom. He redeemed us. We were slaves to sin, but Jesus bought us at the price of his life. He acted as propitiation, taking the punishment that God's righteousness required for those with sin on himself. He reconciled us. Jesus repaired the broken relationship that we have with God. He purified us. He cleansed us of all sin that was and all sin that would be. He acted as a sacrifice, taking away the daily need for making blood sacrifices to God. And he didn't just cover them up. He removed our sins, removed them, took them away from us. As far as the east is from the west, Jesus removed our sins from us. He justified us. He imparted his righteousness on us so that God could see us as his sons and as his daughters, his children. He saved us. And I hope this isn't redundant to you. It was we who deserved the punishment. It was we who deserved the exile. It was we who deserved the cross, the death. But he saved us from those things. He saved us from those things. Jesus became our atonement. Jesus became our reconciliation, our sacrifice, our purity, our justification, our salvation. Now understand, this doesn't mean that the consequences of sin are taken away from us in this world. When we mess up, there are going to be consequences, right? This doesn't mean that we aren't required to repent and pursue holiness. This does not remove from us the need to pursue Christ-like behavior. If anything, the atonement of Jesus should drive us further into repentance. It should drive us further into the path that God desires for our lives. See, sin reveals our need for atonement. The law makes it clear that we have the inability to achieve atonement on our own. Continued failure on our part, it shouts out to our need for a Savior. But the cross, it stands as a declaration of the atonement that Jesus Christ provided, that God gave for us. But there's still one courtroom to talk about. The servant was exalted. Jesus rose from the dead, and after he had been given life, he was also given an eternal throne. And if we believe Jesus' words, he is returning. Today, tomorrow, 100 years from now, we don't know when, but he is returning. He tells about this in many of his parables. He tells us that at the end of all things, each one of us will stand before him for one final judgment. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. And Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 25 that is just, I don't know, it really strikes some fear into me. He talks about at the end of all things, he's going to separate people into two groups: those who are going on to an eternal reward and those who are going on to an eternal punishment. He calls them the sheep and the goats. And what is it that differentiates these two groups? It wasn't because they were really sorry. It wasn't because they were really good people. It wasn't because of the amount of good things that they had done on this earth. It was about whether or not they belonged to Christ, whether or not they had been atoned for. That is how the division is made. See, those who inherit eternity, they've recognized Jesus as King, placed their hope in him, have been filled with his Spirit and atoned by his blood. There is no other way. There is no other way, and the world's going to tell you otherwise. My grandmother always used to tell me, "Oh, well, you know, I'm a good person. God knows that. I'm good." It's not true. It's not what the Bible says, guys. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be good enough. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," right? No one. You want to be standing on the side that's going on to eternal reward? It only comes through Jesus. Now, for those of us who have ears to hear, this message should impress on us two very important things. The first is this, that a path to a right relationship with God, reconciliation, atonement for our crimes, it only comes through Christ. It only comes through Christ. So stop making excuses for yourself. Stop saying, "Hey, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to wait until I'm ready." No, now is the moment. Now is your moment for atonement. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to be sorry enough. Stop trying to be repentant enough. Listen, those are all great things, but they don't make the difference. Atonement only comes through Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes it clear how we accept that atonement. Faith. Faith that manifests itself in claiming Jesus as Lord of our lives. Faith that manifests itself in changing our ways, being repentant, pursuing Christ with our actions and behaviors. Faith that manifests itself in a new life through baptism and being filled with the Spirit of God. That is the way to atonement. And I encourage you, if you have not taken that step, if you've not accepted the atonement that Jesus Christ wants to provide you, today is the day. Today is the day. Listen, you're dressed up. I don't care. We got changes clothes. You can get baptized today. You can make Jesus Lord of your life. Please do not wait. But the second thing, the second takeaway, is that we need to have some urgency about this. Those of you who have walked into a relationship with Christ, you received atonement, we need to have some urgency about this. You heard the words of Jesus. He is returning. Life is fleeting. Eternity is forever. You understand that. Someday every single one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that should scare us. That should scare us. And it should really scare us for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Listen, this is not my Bible. This is my sister's Bible, my younger sister. She doesn't know Jesus. And the reason I always use this Bible is because I want to remind myself how urgent this message is for her. There are friends, there are family members that are out there that need to hear this message, guys. It's not about you doing nice things for them. Sure, go ahead. I want you to be a kind person. But they need to hear the message of what Jesus has done for them. Because someday, I want to be standing in that group that's headed towards eternity. And I want you there beside me. And I want every person in this world there beside me. That's what I want. That's what God desires too. So this should place in us a sense of urgency to start sharing the message. Now, we're about to do communion together, and communion is this practice that has been around since the time of Jesus. It's a time when we remember what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We remember the suffering servant and what he experienced. We remember why he did what he did, our atonement, our reconciliation, our redemption, our salvation. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The ushers are going to pass out the emblems, and I just ask that you hold on to them for a moment. We're going to take these as a family. So as you hold these emblems, the bread and the juice which represent the body of Christ, I'm going to ask Cassie to read the passage, the Song of the Suffering Servant, to you once again. And as she reads, as she reads these words, I want you to reflect on who that suffering servant is to you, what he has accomplished for you, what his atonement did. Just think about these words.
See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred behind human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low self-esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. That punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and through the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I can't even imagine. I can't even fathom what you accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. I can't imagine the pain and the suffering that you experienced, my pain and suffering that you took on the cross. I can't understand, Father. You are a perfect judge, and yet you're so full of grace and love. And so, Father, I ask today that I take the atonement that your Son accomplished seriously, Father. Help me to remember every moment, every step of the way, what Jesus did for me, for us. Help me to remember his sacrifice and his wounds, his punishment and his death. Those things that I no longer have to experience as a result. And help me to worship you in all ways from this moment forward. Help me to bring this message to everyone in this world, Father. Thank you, Christ Jesus. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The bread represents his body, it was broken for us. The blood, the juice represents his blood, which was spilled for us. So here's my prayer for you today. My prayer is that you recognize how far short you've fallen of God's desire for your life. That your eyes are opened to the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made for each of us. That as a result, you may stand before the courtroom of Christ someday and proclaim, "I am yours, all of me," and that the verdict is innocent. Innocent. Well done, my faithful child. Welcome to eternity.